Luke chapter 24. Let's finish out the book of Luke this evening. After just over 2 years, I think, we started this. It's class number 92. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ raised, ascended, and seated this evening. And that will conclude the book of Luke. First, Jesus Christ raised is spoken of in verse 44 through 49. And that's where we left off last time, was with verse 43, when I noted that in his glorified body, Jesus could eat. And that was a very good thing, because that means we'll be able to eat in eternity, probably without getting clogged arteries or fat either. Jesus Christ raised. Let's look at verse 44. It says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So Jesus is giving them instructions now. And as far as exactly where or when these words were spoken, we don't really know. It was somewhere in the 40 days after the resurrection. So we should take these words and call them the things that Luke thought were important to his purpose in his gospel. Remember, I've said this many times before, that the authors of the gospel selected the material that they thought was important for their gospel, because each one of the gospels has a different focus. And if God had chosen to take all the gospels and put them into one, we could never understand it, because we could never understand these different aspects, these different focuses that we see in the different gospels. So the four gospels, sometimes we get frustrated and say, why did God do that? Why didn't he just make one? Then there wouldn't be any contradictions. Well, first, there aren't any contradictions. And second, if he did that, we could never understand it, because we could never get the focus that we need. Now, in Luke, remember, the focus is the exact truth. Luke is the one who recorded what Jesus said. He's the one who included the most parables, the most sayings, the most things that Jesus said. So that's his perspective, and that's what he's choosing. Somewhere in the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus said these things. And if I can paraphrase verse 44a, it says, "Now he said to them, these things," the things that just happened, "are fulfillment of the words I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now that's what he's saying in verse 44. He's saying the things that have just happened, the suffering, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, were things that were fulfillment of what he had told them while he was still with them before his death and resurrection. So that's what we'll be talking about. That's what he's talking about. So we should view these words as a condensation, so to speak, of what Jesus said to the disciples between the resurrection and the ascension. It's not everything. The other gospel writers chose different things out of everything he said, but these are the ones that Luke chose. So this is a condensation of what Jesus said. It's not everything he said. Now, he's going to point out to them that his relationship with them is now different than it was before. For he had once been on earth with them physically. Now that part, that aspect of his incarnation is over for them. He's still incarnate. When Jesus became incarnate, it was forever. It wasn't just for his earthly life. He didn't dispose of his body after his earthly life. He received a glorified body, and he is still a human being, a man. That was part of what he had to do to die for men's sins. So things are now different. Although he's still with them, it's in a different way. It's not going to be the way that it once was, and he's telling them that. That things are going to be different now because I won't be physically present. And the things that he once predicted are now reality. And he's going to instruct them about that. Remember, they couldn't get it through their heads. The suffering of Messiah, the death of Messiah, they just couldn't get that through their heads because they wanted to read only the passages in the Old Testament that talked about the glory of Messiah. They didn't want to look at the ones about the suffering. And that's what he said to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, too. Remember, he said, you have to believe all of the Old Testament, not just the parts you want, not just the parts you like, but all of it, everything that was written about me. And that's exactly what he's saying here. In fact, it's a new age now. It's about to be the church age. And their relationship continues, but it's different. We never did have a physical relationship face to face with Jesus. They did, but now it's going to be different. Now it's going to be spiritual. Now the content of his teaching or his instruction in the last part of verse 44 is the most comprehensive statement about his relationship to the Old Testament that we find in the Bible. This verse is the most comprehensive. It says, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All three of the major divisions of the Old Testament, according to the way the Jews divide it, now not according to the way we divide it. We divide our Bibles into the Old Testament and the New Testament. They divided their Bible and they don't have a New Testament. You know, it's just the Old Testament. They divide their Bible into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, Jesus is talking about all three of these here. He talks about Moses, which would be the law, and the prophets, he says the prophets, and then he mentions Psalms as a representative of the writings. Now, these divisions are human divisions. They're not necessarily inspired divisions, just like the chapter and verse in Bibles is not divinely inspired. So don't take it too literally, because if you did, you'd say, well, the prophets deal with prophecy and the others don't. Well, Psalms is full of prophecy, so you can't say it's not one of the prophetic books, but it's just a way of dividing it up that man likes to do. This is the only place, in fact, in the New Testament where this threefold division of the Old Testament is mentioned. And the emphasis on his instruction to these guys now is on the absolute necessity of fulfillment of all of them. Again, he said, all things which are written about me in the law, in the prophets, in the writings, must be fulfilled. Everything, all of them. Again, that was their big trouble. They didn't want to take all of them. They didn't want to take the suffering Messiah parts. The words must be fulfilled follow. It says, moving up a little further even. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That, and that word that is the Greek word hati, which has a variety of meanings, but in this case, it's a quote mark. While I was still with you, quote, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he's making a direct quote there of what he had told them before. So it's very emphatic that everything in the Old Testament that was written about him as Messiah must be fulfilled. It's absolutely necessary. In verse 45, he gives them the illumination that they need. In verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he does for all the apostles now what he did for those two guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember Cleopas and his friend? We looked at that last time. He explained to them that everything had to be fulfilled, not just the good parts, but everything. In fact, the same word is used in both places. It's dianoigo. They must be fulfilled. Now, what exactly did he open their minds to understand? It says in verse 45 that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, verse 46 and 47 tell us. He opened their minds to understand that his suffering was a matter of necessity. It was absolutely necessary for him to die for our sins. As we noted last week, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because I'm a sinner. It's my fault. He had to do that, or I could never have been saved. And every one of us can say the same thing. It's our fault. Because everything was a matter of necessity. Now, suffering and dying on the cross isn't something you do for recreation. You can probably see that. I mean, it was absolute necessity. Now, the words in his name in verse 47, and he said to them, in verse 46 now, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So his suffering is a matter of necessity. Now, the words in his name, when it says that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, implies everything about him. That phrase was idiomatic in the Greek language. His name meant everything about him. So that would include everything. The gospel, why he died, the fact that he died, who he was, the Messiah of nation Israel, and why he had to suffer and die. So everything that's implied in that little phrase, in his name, goes along with this. So when we proclaim his name, or the disciples or apostles in this case he's talking about, when they proclaim his name, then repentance will become a necessity. When you tell somebody the gospel, you know, you're putting a very big responsibility on them, because they have a choice to make then, don't they? They're either going to change their minds, they're unbelievers, they're either going to have to change their minds about what they believe is necessary for salvation, or they're not. That's a very big responsibility. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. It's one of the reasons that Jesus spoke in parables, because he knew that some of his audience would not become believers, and he didn't want to lay that burden on them. He did know that his disciples were believers, so he explained the parables to the disciples. Remember when we studied the parables, we mentioned that was one of the reasons that he spoke in parables. So when his name is proclaimed, repentance will become a necessity. Remember what repentance means? Change your mind. When that message is proclaimed, people are going to have to change their minds about who Jesus was. He was the Messiah, and what he did. He died for sins. That's an absolute necessity now when his name is proclaimed. So this proclamation is to extend beyond Jerusalem to all the nations. So that's the commission. Verse 48 and 49, where it says, you are witnesses of these things. Their position as witnesses in verse 48, interesting to note here, Christianity is based on the testimony of firsthand witnesses, eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw it. They saw him suffer. They saw him die. They saw him resurrected. And he's opened their minds now that they can understand why that was necessary. So now they are witnesses. We have eyewitness testimony. Our English Bibles help us out here in verse 48 where it says, you are witnesses of these things. Verse 48 in the Greek text is very simple. It's what's called a nominal sentence. And there's three words. In the Greek, it's humes martyris tauton. You witness, and witness is a noun there, not a verb. It's not telling them to go out and witness. It's just saying, you witness this. And when you see a sentence like that in Greek, called a nominal sentence because it doesn't contain a verb, that's a method of emphasizing something. So it's for emphasis. You witness these things. So they're witnesses. That's their position. The word you in that verse is very emphatic. Notice, he doesn't say, share what you saw. He says, proclaim what you saw. This is important because we're talking about objective reality here. We're not talking about a subjective experience. We're not talking about what it had done for them. Have you ever heard TV evangelists say, Jesus Christ can change your life? Yeah, but that's not the point. The point is he died for your sins. That's what he's saying here. You proclaim that message. That he died for your sins. What it does to you isn't the issue. The issue is he died for your sins, and if you believe that, you'll have eternal life. Can he change your life? You bet. Can Satan change your life? Yeah. Can another person change your life? Yeah. That's not the issue. That's not the point. Only he could die for sins. That's the issue. Not what this had done for them when they became believers, but what actually happened. He died on the cross in space and time, as Francis Schaeffer likes to say. Had you been there, if you would have went up to the cross, you could have got a splinter in your finger from it. It was real, actual, historical time-space event. So it wasn't the subjective effect of these things that was important. It was the objective truth that was important. That's why he said, you witnessed these things. Proclaim. So very important for us as believers because we're to proclaim the gospel message. We're to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he did, the person, work of Christ. Remember, what's the gospel have to contain? A person, a work, and an accomplishment. Jesus Christ died for our sins. So it's the objective fact that's important. Not come to the Lord and He'll change your life. Send me $10 and He'll bless you with $100. Prosperity gospel. It's not true. Just not true. Now we have their preparation in verse 49. And Jesus is going to prepare them. And He says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So their job is to proclaim in every nation, but they're to stay in the city until they get the power to do that. Look in chapter 24, verse 49. It says, "The promise of My Father." Look at John 14. What was the promise of My Father? In verse 16, it says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." So the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And they're to stay in Jerusalem until they receive it. And of course, they do that in the book of Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 1. A reference to the same thing in verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So they're to wait in Jerusalem until they get this power, the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be the day of Pentecost. When the church age begins, the Holy Spirit now indwells every believer. That was not the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came and went on believers in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident within us. So we have this power, this promise of God, just like the apostles did. And it's our job to proclaim His name, just like the apostles did. We're to proclaim it. We're not to share it or have a discussion group about it. We're to proclaim it, what it says, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. So their preparation is they're to wait in Jerusalem and do nothing until the promise is received. Now let's look at the ascension. Verse 50 to 53. Verse 50 says, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." If we look at the characteristics of the ascension, we see first that Jesus leads them to Bethany and He lifts His hands over them. Now, this isn't just a, "Hey, I'll see you later," or like Richard Nixon used to do. It's a, somebody remembers. That's not the thing here. He's not just waving goodbye. He is imparting something to them. He is imparting to them their welfare, peace, and power. And that will be completed when the Holy Spirit comes. Remember, the ascension was not a disappearance. Remember back in verse 31 of Luke 24, when He made His appearance. And in verse 31, it says, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight." He just disappeared. He just, they, for 1 minute he was there, 1 minute he wasn't. The ascension is not like that. If you go back to Luke 24, verse 51, it says, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Jesus went up until he could no longer be seen. He didn't just disappear. He just started going up. And think of an airplane flying off into the distance, and you watch it until you can't see it anymore. That's the idea. Only he was going up into heaven. He didn't just disappear. So what did the apostles do? They went back to Jerusalem with great joy because they were to receive a rich compensation. That is the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So Jesus was with them physically for a while. The Holy Spirit would be with them forever, as he is with us. We just noted that in John 14. Remember, my Father will send you the Spirit of truth, which will abide in you forever. And they were to receive adequate power for what they had to do. So they had a job to do. They had the power to do it. And they would have when God sent the Holy Spirit. We have a job to do. It's the same job. We're to proclaim his name. We have the power to do it. The Holy Spirit indwells us too. Think about that. We have a job to do. We're equipped to do it. And when we come and learn God's word, we get trained. We get trained in what it means to proclaim his name, because we learn about him from God's word. And that's the only way we can learn about him. We can't learn about Jesus by contemplating, by meditation, by that sort of thing. That's not how we learn about Jesus. We can't learn about Jesus by going out and doing good works. We learn about Jesus by studying God's word. Because anything we come up with, if we sit and meditate, we'll come up with something wonky, something that's totally untrue, because we're just built that way. Our sin nature is absolutely opposed to God's word. So they had a job to do. They had adequate power to do it, like we do, and they had a blessed hope as well. Now Jesus Christ seated. We have to go elsewhere for this one because it's not in Luke here. So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 1 just so we can complete the picture. Jesus Christ resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The first he is Christ, Jesus. The second he is God the Father. So he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have a sequence here. The sequence is always the same. We don't like this, but suffering always precedes glory. Jesus didn't sit down at God's right hand before he suffered and died. He did it afterwards. So suffering precedes glory. We're here in this world. In this world, quite frankly, it's very strange to me. I don't understand it. I know what my job is, to proclaim God's word, but quite frankly, I don't understand the world, and it seems like a strange place to me. When I get to heaven, it won't be strange. It'll be home. It'll be a safe place. It's not like this world. So right now, I may suffer. But you know what? Suffering always precedes glory. Interesting thing to think about. And again, like Francis Schaeffer likes to say, sit and think about this for 6 months or so. He loved to say things like that. When he had made purification of sins, talks about his suffering and death, right? That's how he did it. He died on the cross. The creator of the universe required only his word. To be the creator of the universe, all he had to do was say, universe, exist. And it did. Read Genesis 1. And God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. That's all he had to do to create the universe. But to pay the penalty for sin, to be the redeemer of the universe, required his own death and suffering. See what a big deal that is? I mean, if you compare it with creation, and we always say, look at creation. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? I go out and see the mountains and the sunset. And this is a little bit off topic. The most beautiful sunset I ever saw was in New Haven, Connecticut. And it was way back when I was a hippie. And the sunset over Connecticut, it was so beautiful because of the smog. It made this big red glow that was just amazing. Like I said, that was off topic. But man-made smog is beautiful too. But God's creation, all it took was his word. But redemption took everything he had. That's Romans 1, right? Where it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Power in that verse is the word dunamis. The English word dynamite comes from that. It took everything he had to become Savior. All it took to make the universe was a word. We notice here in Hebrews, and when we studied Hebrews, we noticed this at the very first of the book. And when you read Hebrews, if you weren't here for our study, if you read Hebrews, think of it this way. It's looking forward from the cross. Hebrews takes the cross for granted. It's already done. The removal of the sin problem is assumed in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't talk about it. It just says that he, when he did it, he went to the right hand of the Father. And from there on in Hebrews, the sin problem is not spoken of that much. Now, it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The word sat down can be used two ways. First, it can be used literally to take a seat, like you came in and sat down. Or it can be used of a place of authority or position. And we use it this way in English too, don't we? Because we say, that man has a seat in the Senate. You know, that implies more than just having a place to sit in the Senate. It means he's a member of the Senate. It's a position of authority, a position of power. And that's what Jesus Christ has. He has a position of authority on God's right hand. You could say he's God's right-hand man. Look at Psalm 2. You all know this one. Psalm 2. It says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. God's really worried, isn't he? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the position of God the Son. And when he comes back and sets on his throne in Jerusalem, then that psalm will be fulfilled. So he's going to be at the right hand of God forever. Just a few conclusions as we finish up the book of Luke. Conclusions from this section. You know, Jesus in his glorified state is every bit as compassionate as when he was on earth. In verse 38, where it says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. See how compassionate he's being to these guys? It's me. You know me. Jesus departed from the apostles to be with them. In verse 51, that's kind of a paradox here. But when Jesus departed, he departed physically. He is still here spiritually. In verse 51, it says, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. But did he really part from them? No. Here's a fun one. The first training Jesus gave to his disciples was, he trained them to wait. He said, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the power. How would you react if you went into a new church and they said, we're going to teach you wait? It's a, you're crazy. You got to get these people out. You got to get them pounding on doors, you know. Pound the pavement. Do this, do that. Join our evangelism committee. Get in a program. No, wait. Wait till you learn some stuff first. When he ascended into heaven, he made access for us. Remember how the veil tore when he died on the cross? We have a way to enter the holy place. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So we can go into the presence of God. Remember in the Old Testament, nobody could do that except the high priest once a year could go through the veil to the Holy of Holies. But that veil split from top to bottom, from God to man, when Christ died on the cross. Because now we have a way to have access to God. And usually here, God couldn't stand us before because we were sinners and he was holy. A more accurate way to put it would be we couldn't stand the presence of God because we're sinners and he's holy. But now our sins are paid for. So we have access. The ascension says, Jesus going up, says, look up. Take the long view. suffering precedes glory. Take the long view. Now I'm going to close with some comments from one of the commentaries. As we look up, and we look up to heaven and take the long view, remember that here on earth is darkness, there is light. Here is strangeness, there is home. Here is combat, there is victory. Here is sorrow, there is bliss. Here is the cross, and there is the crown. Father, thank you for the book of Luke, and thank you for letting us have fellowship as we study your word together and find out about your son so that we can proclaim his name and all that entails to the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.